Heavenly Father, we have just prayed, we've just sung, that without your Spirit we would have no taste for your joys, nor would your word make sense to us. So please help us now, as we come to these words, by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and soften our hearts to receive what you have to give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God, is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you so much for inviting me to be part of this weekend. I've really enjoyed it. Yesterday, someone asked the question, how do we avoid putting gospel ministers on pedestals? I hope even having heard that reading, we're going to see that this is a chapter helping us do that. Just as it helped the Corinthians by confronting some of their issues, helping us do that. Now, I mentioned yesterday that before I went off to get ordained, I actually worked for the same organisation Sarah Elwood works for. And I really, really enjoyed it, because one of the things I got to see was students from lots of different churches who differ on all kinds of things, standing together on campus to share Jesus. Really beautiful. But one of the things I noticed is that often, for the students who were there working together, there was a real sense of competition. These Corinthian letters cut right to the heart of what was going on. And sometimes it would feel like a turf war. Students from different churches would be fighting each other with arguments about whose church was right and what CU meetings should look like and what our strategies for evangelism should be. And at times that was quite discouraging, when you see people not quite come to physical blows, but really exchange sharp words. But here was the thing that was so astonishing. Even as the students from these churches were taking chunks out of each other. Their ministers were not like that at all. I used to host meetings where different church ministers from the city would get together. And I would have surreal experiences, having spent a day pulling students apart when they were fighting each other. And then having a meeting in the evening where you see these different church ministers meet together and work together and display a really beautiful gospel unity. It wasn't a turf war when you saw them be more than civil to each other, genuinely appreciative of each other's ministries, each other's wisdom, genuinely welcoming their different insights. And that was so good for my heart to see actually the ministers of these churches were not interested in building empires. They really wanted to see the Lord's will done, his kingdom come. And I don't think it's always like that. I'm a sort of church minister, so I'm sure we can behave very badly ourselves. I'm sure that happens. But that sort of thing was going on in Corinth. Here they were in the church setting up factions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But actually, if you look at Paul and Apollos themselves, they are not interested in playing any of those games. They were entirely on the same team. You don't have to do it now, but if you go to the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 16, you'll see that instead of Paul and Apollos being rivals, Apollos actually does not want to get involved with Corinth because he doesn't want to get caught in the crossfire. Paul and Apollos are entirely on the same team. And so what Paul is doing in this chapter is he's trying to cut down some of that prideful instinct, some of that ego and status anxiety that is causing the Corinthian church to divide in such unhealthy ways. He has some sharp things to say to them in this chapter, but he has to do that to get them to stop playing this game of ministry top trumps. And as we'll see through this chapter, actually to open their eyes to the danger of what they were doing. See, I'm not sure the Corinthians knew that what they were doing was as damaging as it really is. I'm sure that at some level they thought this was maybe an innocent pursuit. They were just comparing different ministries. They were sort of appreciating them differently. And no, okay, so maybe sometimes there were arguments. But actually, I don't think they fully understood that they were holding cheap something God considers immensely valuable, of infinite importance. So that's what we're going to see. Three things to see. Here's the first one, and it's the first sort of nine verses. We must grow up because God is the one who makes things grow. We must grow up because God is the one who makes things grow. And in these early verses, Paul really confronts the Corinthians. He says, verse 1, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, can I say, there's nothing wrong with being an infant. We have an infant, although I guess she's turned one, so maybe she's not. But, you know, we don't resent her for being an infant. It's fine that she needs lots of cuddles and to be fed and have her nappy changed. There's nothing wrong with being a baby. Unless you're a Corinthian who thinks you're extra mature, who loves to look down on other people. And that's why Paul has to needle at their ego and say, actually, despite thinking that you're so mature, the way you're behaving reveals you are infantile. You're not really grown up spiritually. The way you're taking chunks out of each other shows, verse 4, that you are being merely human. You're not the super spiritual people you think you are. Do you remember last night that contrast between being soulish and being spiritual? Well, here in these verses, Paul adds another word, and it's much sharper. So he actually says, verse 1, you are acting as people of the flesh. Verse 3, you are still of the flesh. And that's a lot sharper than just being soulish. Being soulish is just what every human being is. But the flesh word actually implies active hostility against God. Paul's using these words because he wants the Corinthians to see this is what they're really doing. Their behavior is setting them up against God. Far from being mature, far from being super spiritual, they're being all too human in their pettiness and in their division. And that's why Paul says that he fed them with milk, not solid food. Again, there's nothing wrong with needing milk. That's what infants require. But if you're a Corinthian who thinks you're past all of that, then actually you resent the fact that you've been given the basics of the gospel. But Paul's point is, if when I preached the gospel it felt like milk, that says more about your attitude than it does about me and the gospel I proclaim. Just a little sidebar here. One of the things I love is when Christians love hearing the basic gospel. We should never get tired of hearing the good news of Jesus and rejoicing in it. The moment we think that that's milk and we need to move on to stronger stuff is probably a warning sign that we're playing Corinthian games, that we've yet to really perceive how deep, how rich, how good the good news of Jesus is. Paul's saying to them, if it tasted like milk to you, that's because you weren't able to recognize the depth of what's on offer. What they need is to grow up, and specifically to see that God is the one who makes things grow in ministry, and stop instead playing their immature games of crediting human leaders with what only God has done. And that's something that Paul does as he moves on in the next few verses. And you'll notice here in verses 5 to 9, he doesn't make himself a competitor with Apollos. He doesn't pit them against one another. He positions them as part of the same work. And most importantly, he positions himself and Apollos under God. So verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So how should you view your ministers to avoid putting them on a pedestal? View them as servants. View them as servants. Because that way you position them under God whom they serve. And you keep them from having an unwarranted position of authority. Because all authority is ultimately his. And the other thing about servant is not only do servants have masters, servants have tasks. That's what's going on in verse 5. As the Lord assigned to each. If we can learn to see gospel ministers as servants of God who are commissioned to do a task, that will keep us from putting them on pedestals and acting as if they have more influence than they really do. And in verse 5, Paul talks about how each one has been given a different task. What Paul is doing is he's making himself and he's making Apollos less important in the whole process so that he can make God the main actor in the gospel. And he does that in verses 6 and 7 by talking about planting and talking about watering. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What Paul is saying there is, don't pit what I did against what Apollos did. They were different, but in God's economy, both of them were needed. A seed that's never planted will never grow. But a seed that never gets any water will never grow either. Paul and Apollos had different roles. Their ministries were different as the different needs of Corinth called for. Both of them ordered to God's purposes. Diversity in what they brought to the church, but unity in terms of purpose and what they were for. And therefore, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. Paul is refusing to judge Apollos' ministry, refusing to stand over it, refusing to look like a rival. The emphasis here is on what God has done. And that's why he's telling the Corinthians to grow up. In their immaturity, they're obsessing over the things that don't really matter. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, it's not about you, and it's not about me and Apollos, it is all about God and what he's done. And that's why verse 7 he says, God gave the growth. Only God who gives the growth. That's the point that makes the difference. If God doesn't give the growth, you might as well plant and water a pebble for all the good it will do. Because God gives the growth, planting makes sense. Because God gives the growth, watering makes sense. These ministries are not worthless. Paul says they will be rewarded, but they depend entirely on God. He gives the growth, so he should get the glory. And I think verse 7 is a really beautiful truth to keep in your hearts as a church. We can't control the fruitfulness of the gospel in our day. It's not up to us to make a church grow or even perhaps to see other people come to faith. We can't control that or micromanage it. But we are responsible for the faithfulness
in terms of what God's called us to do. We can't control fruitfulness, but where the Lord has put us, we must be faithful. If planting is what he's given us to do, let's do it. If watering, let's do it. And let's not obsess over the results, because in one sense, they're not in our hands. Only God who gives the growth. And so Paul is saying is, don't be deceived. Don't credit mere human beings with what only God has done. Trust entirely and only in him. Grow up, because only God gives the growth. And so he gets a bit sharper. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's saying to the Corinthians, stop playing top trumps between me and Apollos, because you're not even the gardener. You're the field. You're not even the builder. You're the building. And by the way, that's not a put down. You're God's field. You're God's building. But the attitude the Corinthians have should be transformed. Instead of feeling like they're consumers in the supermarket, comparing different products. Do you like doing that? I love looking at the like little small print which says how many pennies you're getting for each gram. I love doing that. Such a danger when we do that in church and look at these ministers and think, I wonder which one is best value. I wonder which one I really want. No, Paul is saying, instead of being consumers in this, see yourself as part of what God is doing. See yourself as a grateful recipient of God's grace, which he lavishes on us in Jesus, and which gets to us through these human servants. That's the key thing to see. Only God gives the growth. And I think that is such a wonderfully important truth for us. Sometimes in the Christian life, we feel like we have so little to go on. We feel like our resources are so scarce. Sometimes it feels like all we have is God. But verse 7 tells us, if we ever feel like that, then we have everything we need. We lack for nothing. Because when we're left with only God, then we can really remember that only God gives the growth. So don't doubt his work. Don't doubt his ability to grow things. He loves to do it. Grow up, Paul says, because only God makes things grow. And he does it among you, his people. That's what we see in the next bit, verses 10 to 17. Ministers must build carefully because God burns away unworthy ministry. And Paul here changes the metaphor from gardens to buildings. Although, a little tangent, gardens and buildings are doing very similar things in the Bible. And what starts as a garden in the Garden of Eden ends up being a garden city, a big renewed temple in Revelation. So maybe Paul isn't changing the metaphor, but that's another story. In verse 10, he starts talking about the building work he does. And he's doing that to remind the Corinthians that the standard which judges ministry is not them and their preference, but God and his judgment on the day of Christ. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to see. Stop standing in judgment over Paul and Apollos, because your verdict isn't the one that counts. God's verdict on judgment day, that's the one which really decides whether ministry has been effective or not. And he's inviting the Corinthians to stop judging ministry from the standards of the passing age, but rather to look to Christ's coming, to the life of the world to come. So verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Paul decides to know only Christ crucified, because Christ is the foundation of our faith. There is no other foundation. And he refused to let the Corinthians put their trust in anything other than Jesus. And this is what we need to remember in a world where we're so tempted as a church to try to appeal to the world with all sorts of things. We need to remember that anything we do apart from Christ will ultimately fade. But those things that we do building on him can become part of what he is doing. And yet Paul says, almost a word of warning to himself and other ministers, we must build with care. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, the coming day of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now what Paul is talking about there
is not whether ministers go to heaven or hell. Salvation is by grace alone. And therefore, God will not burn away unworthy ministers. It's a very comforting reminder for me. But he will burn away unworthy ministry. What's being talked about here is the judgment Christ will pass on how ministers in his church have served him and served his people. So in verse 12, he's talking there about how you build what you build with, gold, silver, precious stones. Those are things in the Old Testament that were used to build Solomon's temple. Paul is saying, I labored to bring the best of what I had to the ministry in Corinth. I was trying to build with the best possible things. And Paul is saying, the danger is ministers who build with wood, hay, or straw, whose ministries are not actually the sort of work that will endure Christ's judgment. And what will come will expose it. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And yes, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's really easy to judge churches, to look at them, like I said earlier, as a consumer. But actually, there is a verdict on each church which will disclose what's really been going on. And it is Christ's verdict. What he thinks about his church is far and away the most important thing to know. And what we should pray as members of churches is that the Lord would be working in our midst. Those entrusted with service in our church, your Marcuses and Callums and many others as well, I'm sure, in all sorts of different ways, would be building with care, giving the best of themselves to this work, not offering the world anything other than Christ. Pray that on the last day, the Bard Church would be revealed as a temple fit for God. That is where Paul takes things. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Like I said yesterday morning, all of us will have ministry. And so this is probably a principle that applies to all of us. Maybe it's the ministry of raising a Christian family at home. Maybe it's the ministry of living a life for Christ in the way you work in your workplace. Maybe it's involvement in church ministries. Maybe you help with kids' work or you're serving refreshments, that kind of thing. In all of these things, do you realise that the work you're doing, God longs to make part of his temple? Do you see the importance of it in that light? And so each one of us need to ask, is the way I serve the Lord a me-shaped wicker man that will go up in smoke on the last day? Or is it something that's built with such care, such quality, that the fire of Christ will only let it burn and shine more brightly, more pure on the last day? But in verses 16 to 17, Paul isn't just talking about the Corinthians' attitude to ministry, theirs or others. He's now talking about their attitude to the church. What he's trying to tell them is their verdict on Paul and Apollos is not the point. The only criterion is Christ. What really matters is that they learn to see themselves as God's temple, the place where God longs to dwell by his Spirit in their midst. And so actually, whether Paul or Apollos are better or worse than one another, that is not a salvation issue. But here's what is a salvation issue. The way the Corinthians treat the church. The way they're acting in Corinth. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Their games, their status anxiety, their desire to pit ministers against one another are actually wrecking something of utmost importance to God, trifling with his very temple and the place he longs to dwell. Their unity, their holiness, their existence as a church is only possible because the Spirit dwells among them in Christ. And their divisiveness, their factions, what might have seemed to them like innocent gossip, actually desecrates God's temple. Unless you change, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are on a collision course with God's holiness. I think that's the biggest challenge for us. You might be listening to these verses and think, well, I'm not Marcus, I'm not Callum, so probably get off lightly with these verses. Paul's saying, no, they have their role, But do you see the importance and beauty of the church as God's temple? Or do you take it lightly? Do you see the stunning reality of God dwelling among his people? Does that shape the way you come on a Sunday? Does that shape the way you look around this room? Ministers must build carefully because God burns away unworthy ministry. And verse 17, he will destroy those who try and destroy his temple. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes Christians get very panicked about the future of the church. And so often we're so good at talking about threats from the outside. Here what Paul is saying is that from within, that divisiveness, that's the thing that will really destroy a church. And God will not overlook it. And then Paul's argument builds to a climax in the final verses of this chapter. My third point, we must boast rightly because God has made all things yours in Christ. We must boast rightly because God has made all things yours in Christ. Have a look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Paul's saying to the Corinthians that they are in danger, but it's not too late. In fact, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's never too late to repent as long as you're drawing breath. But they do have to repent, Paul is saying. They do have to drop the worldly wisdom they've been obsessing over. They have to exchange it for the foolishness that saves. But here's the thing about repentance. It's always costly. As Jesus said, you will have to sell everything you have to get that treasure hidden in the field. And everyone who looks at what you're doing will consider you a complete fool as they see you exchanging all your gold for mud. If you care about worldly wisdom, buying a hidden treasure looks completely inexplicable to the watching world. It makes no sense at all. But if you know Jesus, then you know that what lies beneath is worth every penny and more. In verses 19 to 20, Paul quotes a couple of verses from different books of wisdom literature, Job and the Psalms. Job, I know you've been in that as a church. And what Paul is saying in those verses is a plea for them to repent. He's saying to them, your worldly wisdom is weaving a net, and only one person will ever be caught in it. You. So put aside this worldly wisdom. Embrace foolishness in the eyes of the world. Take your place with the foolish and the lowly and the despised. Because the lower you go, the closer you get to Christ crucified. And the closer you come to receiving the everything that God has to give. He's saying to them, boast rightly. This is not about seeking to be high status in the eyes of the world, but low status, because that means following Christ. So verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul is saying to them, boast rightly. Not in the wisdom of a world that's passing away, but learn to boast in Christ. Because everything that is ever worth having is on offer in him. Here's the principle for us to see. Abundance rules out insecurity. When you realise how much you have in Christ, you discover a way to be secure come what may. But fear of lacking is where it all goes wrong. And that's been the story through the Bible. Think about Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent comes and says to them, did God really say, and then you will not surely die? When you eat of the fruit, you'll become like God. What's the subtext? He's saying to them, you're lacking where it counts. God is withholding from you the good things that you could have if only you put yourselves at the centre. You don't have enough, so eat the fruit. What should Adam and Eve have said? They should have said, excuse me, snake, I am made in the image of God. What do you mean you will be like God? How much more like God could I possibly be? If only they realised the abundance they had, they would never have been deceived, never have wanted to eat. That happens to us as well. Or think about Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, really the lost sons, that I'm sure some of us know so well.
Think of what the older son says when the younger brother comes back. He says, "You never even gave me a young goat to eat with my friends." He's horrified as he sees his inheritance frittered away on this rebel, unworthy son. And what does the father say to him? "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." The older brother is so insecure because all he can see is what he's lacking. He does not have open eyes to see the abundance that is his. That he is with the Father, which is the most important thing, and that everything the Father has is his. The problem the Corinthians have is exactly the same. They're left fighting with one another, taking chunks out of each other, lining up between different leaders, as if that will make them more secure. And underlying it all, they are blind to the abundance that is theirs in Christ. They're not able to see verses 21 to 23. They're not able to recognize that all things are theirs. What about us? Do we see the abundance that we have in Christ? Do we see how Christ crucified has opened up for us the gate of glory and offered to us everything we could possibly have? Do we see that God's made all things ours in Christ? Because that will recalibrate everything we value and everything we fear. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Look at what Paul's saying in verse 22. The world, life, death, the present, future, all of these things are put in a new perspective when you realise how abundant God's love for you in Jesus is. When you see everything that is yours in him. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and also to us, how could you cling on to the moth-eaten rags of worldly wisdom when the Father wants to put the best robe in the house on your back and his ring on your finger? How can you be clinging to these empty things when the Lord has given you everything there is to have? And therefore, Paul says, boast rightly, because God has made everything yours in Christ. Can I say, Paul is not actually against boasting per se. He's against human boasting, the kind of boasting that puts ego at the centre and competes with other people. That's the kind of boasting he wants to get rid of. But Paul is for the kind of boasting that you see in verse 22 and verse 23. The kind of boasting that we do when we sing God's praises together. The kind of boasting we do when we encourage one another with truths from Scripture. The kind of boasting that is able to rejoice in everything God has given us. When we see that in Christ, everything worth having is ours. Nothing has been withheld. And therefore nothing can threaten us in him. Abundance rules out insecurity. When the Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Christ crucified, we discover a security that can see us through absolutely everything. And it makes real joy possible. It makes love in the family of God possible. It makes a church that is no longer craving for crumbs from the world's table possible, because we get to feast at a different table, a better table, as we're going to do a little bit later this morning. That's the key to banishing ego from our church and enthroning Christ instead. And that's what Paul is calling us to see, the abundance that is ours in Christ. So, it's been lovely to spend this weekend with you. And I think the one thing I've definitely concluded is that you guys as a church are not really like the Corinthians. And praise the Lord, it's such a happy family to see this weekend. However, the truth is, each one of us has a Corinthian in our hearts. Each one of us knows what it is to have that insecurity, that desire to establish ourselves on some kind of platform. Each one of us needs the Holy Spirit to bring these truths to bear on our hearts, to open our eyes to see that God is the one who makes things grow, to look around church and realise that this is God's temple where he longs to dwell, and to recognise that in Christ everything is ours. Why don't we still our hearts for a moment? We'll have time to reflect, but let's pause in God's presence and then I'll lead us in a prayer.